Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him, since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are good in my sight, or are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock, and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. When David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given to us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will you heed in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtemo, those who were in Rachal, those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Horma, those who were in Korishan, and those who were in Attach, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Well, it's been a few weeks since our last lesson in 1 Samuel, so really quickly we'll just kind of reset what has happened recently up until chapter 29. David, obviously we read, this was a couple weeks ago, has been driven out by Saul to seek refuge among the Philistines, and ironically this happens at the exact same time that the Philistines are going to war with Saul and the Israelites. We talked about that kind of at length, the decision of David to go to the Philistines according to his logic, the way that he understands. He has no choice. Right? Even after Saul has been given into David's hand multiple times, he still will not relent. And so David goes to Philistia. He finds a city to dwell in Ziklag. And you remember, he's been providing for himself and those under his care by raiding and pillaging the local Canaanites, including the Amalekites. And he does that, all the while tricking the Philistine king, Achish, that he is actually plundering the Israelites, or in South Judah, which convinces Achish that David is now what has completely defected from Israel and is now completely loyal to him. Right? And we talked about the decision of David, whether that was wise or whether it wasn't. But regardless of all that, it seems like things are going well for David, finally. It's been one terrible thing after another, him running from Saul. And now he has, some rest for over a year. However, he runs into a problem, and that is that Achish has made David his chief bodyguard, and now David has to fight for the Philistines against his own people. We talked about the dilemma. It's either David fight against the Israelites, or he is exposed for what he has been doing this whole time in Philistine country. And we're left with a, what's David going to do now, kind of a thing. But you remember, that's interrupted, David's predicament, in order to tell us what's been going on with Saul. And it turns out, Saul has much bigger problems than not being able to catch David. Right? That's what he's been obsessed with for a long time. But his problems are much more significant, and really they don't have much to do with David. And that is, one, the Philistines have come for war. Saul is greatly afraid. But even worse than that, the Lord has abandoned Saul. And Saul knows that God will not answer Saul by dreams, by the Urim, by anything, by prophets, won't give him any guidance. Saul knows that he has been cut off. And so his response, when he realized that, right, when faced with the Philistines and silence from the Lord, Saul's response is to go to a witch, as one will do when things get bad, right? That's always a good idea, some witchcraft when you don't know what to do. Saul knows better. That's the whole point, is that he had been putting out the mediums and the spiritists throughout the land, and yet in his desperation, he goes to a witch, a medium, in order to talk to Samuel. We talked about the strangeness of that, specifically how he doesn't necessarily ask Samuel to inquire of the Lord for him. He just wants to talk to Samuel as if Samuel has the direct line. And you remember that Samuel tells Saul all that will happen is according to what God had told Saul back in chapter 15 for his disobedience, that Saul will die, his sons will die, the army of Israel will be defeated, and then obviously the kingdom will be finally ripped away from Saul. And you remember the reason, right? Obviously it was because of his disobedience, him not heeding, listening to the voice of the Lord, but Samuel's very clear that Saul has made or become the enemy of the Lord. Right? So that means that God is actively against Saul because Saul, because of his rebellion and his refusal to repent. And so Saul has been cut off. Right? That's what he is told by Samuel. And the result, and we talked about this, I forget exactly when it was in Joshua, but we see this all the way, a lot throughout Israel's history, that in times of rebellion, we see this in Judges as well, their history goes backwards, or it's undone, right? That they find themselves in slavery once again, whatever it might be. And that's the kind of thing that happens here, that Israel's history will go in reverse, because Israel has been defeated by the Philistines before in 1 Samuel. Or you go back to chapter 4, they're defeated at Aphek. And notice where our lesson opens in chapter 29. Where are the Philistines? They're in Aphek. And what's that going to happen to Israel? They're about to be defeated again. Right? And that's after 2 Samuel 7, when Israel is able to throw off the Philistine yoke. And yet they're going to find themselves right back in being defeated at the same place because of the rebellion of the people, but specifically of the king. Right? So that's what happens in Israel's history when they rebel. Their history is undone, as it were. So Saul's in trouble. His reign is coming to a miserable end. But just before we see the resolution for Saul, we jump back in time to see how David's problem with the Philistines will be resolved. And I think, and this is really just my assessment, but I think that we get the non-linear telling of the story. Like, we're with David, then we jump ahead to Saul, now we're back to David before the resolution comes for any of them. And I think one of the reasons we have, the author does that, not like the non-linear telling of the story, is because we're supposed to see the contrast between Saul and David. And as we go through chapter 29 and 30, there are many, and you have them kind of side by side, what's happening with Saul, what's happening with David, what's happening with Saul. And with the highlight, I think the emphasis of these chapters is the difference or the contrast between the king in rebellion who is going down and the king after God's own heart who is being exalted as the king of God's people. And it will be very clear, we already know this, but it's very, very clear that the time of Saul is over and the reign of David, the time of David has begun. But again, David is in a predicament. Right? His decision to find refuge with the Philistines has found him enlisted to fight against his own people. As our lesson opens, it's close to the eve of battle. David is among the Philistine army getting ready, right, to fight. And he and his men are in the rear part of the army with Achish, and they're being prepared, inspected for war. That's what it means when it says they passed in review. So David is there very much ready to march against Saul. And again, I think we're kind of thinking, and as it opens, what's David doing? Why is he doing this? Is he just going to go through with it? Are you waiting for something to stop him? Otherwise, he's going to go fight against Israel. Which on one hand, you might think, well, yeah, Saul's the enemy, and David has not much love for Saul. We'll talk a little bit about that. But what is he doing? Why would he agree to this? And then the resolution here, we've seen some dramatic resolution to David's problems or his predicaments. This one is pretty undramatic for the most part, and it's really just common sense, right? That when Achish's part of the army is inspected, the Philistine lords see the Hebrews and going, we're going to battle against these guys. Why are they now part of the army? And Achish, interestingly, he points out David to them, as in, no, this is David. He's defected. You can trust me. I promise he won't backstab us. He'll be a good ally for us, the Philistines. And the name mention of David, it's one of those, hold on a second, isn't he a servant of Saul? Isn't he the one that they sing all these songs about? But they know who David is. And so the question is, how can we possibly trust these men not to turn on us once the battle starts? And that's a good question. Right? Why would this not just all be a trick? And I mean, you're telling me that Saul's top warrior, the giant slayer, the Philistine killer, now he's fighting against his own people for us? And what's so strange is that David, or rather Achish, he stands up for David, and he actually defends him three times in this chapter, even though David has been tricking Achish this entire time. And yet in some kind of false, no, you can trust them. You absolutely cannot trust David if you're reading the story. The Philistines cannot. But that's the tactic that he goes with. David can be trusted. The Philistine lords aren't convinced. Obviously, they know who David is. This is not going to work. So David is spared having to fight against his own people in a rather non-dramatic, kind of a common sense way. Of course, we're not going to go to battle against the Hebrews with other Hebrews. But I think there is a thick layer here. And again, the emphasis of these chapters is the contrast of David and Saul. And the irony, a thick layer of irony here, which has to do with Saul and Achish, because you think about the two, think about David's service under Achish and his service with Saul. Contrast those two things. David has been nothing but truthfully loyal to Saul as one of his captains, specifically fighting for Saul against the Philistines. Right? David has been everything that Achish says about David is true about David when it comes to Saul. He has been nothing but loyal, and yet how does Saul react? Chases him out, essentially, convicts him of disloyalty and tries to kill him, whereas David has done nothing but be disloyal to Achish, tricking him every step of the way, and yet how does Achish respond? Well, he loves David, right? David can't do anything wrong, defends him three times. It's almost like Achish responds the way Saul should have been responding this entire time, and the two are reversed, right? And then really, I don't know who the bigger dope is here. It's Saul for casting David out, or is it Achish for believing and trusting David when he should not be believing and trusting David, right? But it's clear, right, that Saul has made the wrong decision, as it were, right? And he looks bad. Achish looks bad. But obviously, David cannot be trusted to fight against his own king. Now, a question arises, and these kind of hypothetical questions aren't necessarily all the time that helpful because it's not what happened. But I think it's interesting, especially with the way David responds, because when David is sent away, he kind of argues with Achish as if he wants to be there. Now, what's that about? That could be David's just like all, you know, acting, kind of putting on kind of thick, like, I was hoping to get some of those Hebrews when he really didn't want to. But if David wasn't, you know, kicked out, as it were, of the army, would he have gone through with it? Would he have fought against Israel? Right? It's presented to us that he has no choice. Right? That's the drama of the story, and obviously he's spared from that. But playing the hypothetical game of if David was allowed to remain in the army, I'm inclined to think that David would do exactly what the Philistine lords suspected that he might do, right? Which is betray the Philistines, they put it, in order to reconcile himself with Saul, but to, what, betray the Philistines and fight for Israel against them, even though he's pretending to be one of them. Right? That's what they're worried about, and I think with good reason. Right? Because David has gone to great lengths in the story, not only to not kill other Israelites, right? He's been tricking Achish this entire time, he's not doing that, but also David has been very clear that he will not raise his hand against King Saul. Right? The whole story with Abigail and Nabal was the very hard lesson that David does not get to take matters into his own hands against Nabal, let alone against the Lord's anointed. Right? So there's no way that David would have gone to war against the Lord's anointed after all that David's been through with Saul, and no way that he would do that for the Philistines. Right? Right? I think David is hoping to be spared from all of this, which he is, but if he can't get out of it, then he might see this as an opportunity to collect some more Philistine trophies, just not foreskins this time, heads maybe. That's what the Philistines are worried about. And I think that comes through. So look at verse 8 in the ambiguity of what David says at the end of verse 8. Notice how he says something to Achish about fighting against the enemies of his lord the king. Who's David talking about there? Achish thinks he's talking about him, right? But does David really think that Achish is his king, his lord? He could just be saying that again to try to, like, oh, rats, I really wish I was out there. Or could he be talking about Saul? Right? And frequently in David's interactions with Saul, he will call Saul my lord the king. And the enemies of his lord the king, Saul, are definitely the Philistines. So maybe David's plan is to betray Achish if he has to fight. But the irony is that Achish is far too dumb to pick up any of that. Right? He has no idea. But that adds a layer, again, to the contrast between David and Saul, or the emphasis of the downfall of Saul, because if David was to stay in the army and fight against the Philistines from the inside, that would have been an advantage for Saul. He would have had an ally in a very strategic place, but that even that is taken away from Saul. He doesn't even get that little silver lining of, oh, well, at least David's fighting against the enemies from the inside. Even that's taken away. Right? Because Saul is very clearly under God's judgment, and David is very clearly the one being spared and favored by the Lord. And so, play that hypothetical game. Doesn't matter. David is spared from this whole dangerous debacle. And I think you're supposed to have a little bit of what happened in chapter 23. Remember when Saul is chasing David, and the Philistines attack, and Saul has to leave David. He almost has him, and he has to leave to go fight the Philistines. We said the irony there is that David's being saved by the Philistines. Well, the same kind of thing is happening here. David is spared by the Philistines. Obviously, we know that it's the Lord God, you know, directing all of this. But these are the very same Philistines who will kill Saul in the next chapter. Like, David is spared from having to fight against them, for them, but Saul is not, right? And that's how this predicament of David ends. The chapter ends. David is able to return to Ziklag and to his family. And finally, David has peace, right? Everything's going to go well for him now. No, and I think it's interesting going through 1 Samuel how I don't know what the lowest part for David is. It just seems to get like, oh, this is the worst part for him. And then something else happens. Oh, no, this is the worst part. Because he gets back, right, to the city, and he finds his home decimated, his entire family taken by the Amalekites. And after all that's happened to David, it's just one thing after another. He's spared by the Philistines just to be handed over to the Amalekites. And remember, there should be no Amalekites. Back to Saul's sin in chapter 15 that Samuel very clearly references when Saul's talking to the medium. This shouldn't happen, at least not by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are doing another kind of Amalekite thing. Because you remember why Israel, Joshua, but then Saul is told to put the Amalekites under the ban. What did they do? When Israel was leaving from Egypt, when they were coming into the land, they attacked the rear, the weak, the helpless. That's what they're doing again here. They attack an unarmed city, and they steal everyone. But I think right there you're supposed to also see that Saul's past sins, his past rebellion, are still having present effects. Right? There should be no Amalekites, and yet here they are doing Amalekite-type things. And verse 4, the agony and misery of David and his men are made very clear. Right? They weep until they have no power to weep anymore. And while we're told that all of their wives, I think this is just a subtle kind of thing to take note of. It's not the most important part of the story. But we're told that all of their wives were taken captive in verse 3. Then David's wives are mentioned again by name in verse 5. And I think there, again, we have all throughout Scripture, we have the drama of the seed of the woman, right? The promise that God made back in the garden, then to Abraham, the seed of the woman being snuffed out, right? That's the drama of Scripture, specifically of the Old Testament. And when Israel goes into Egypt, it's the same kind of thing. And I think that's something here, like the emphasis on David's wives, that his seed, his legacy is in danger. And even though at this point of the story, David doesn't know it, we know that from David, his seed, the king will come, right? That's the scepter that never departs from Judah. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. And again, not a huge theme here, but I think it's something to take note of, that with the capture of David's wives, God's plan, his promises look to be in jeopardy. I mean, that really is the whole story of David in 1 Samuel. God promises him to be king. He promises him the throne. And yet, is he going to die? Is he going to be snuffed out? Are God's promises in jeopardy from coming true? Right? And the whole key, as we'll see later on in the chapter, is David continuing to believe even though the distress is great. And notice verse 6, so great is the distress of the men that they blame David and they consider stoning him, which I think is interesting. Obviously, there's nothing so common to man than to find someone to blame when things are going terribly wrong. That's just what we want to do. But again, this is their king. This is the anointed one. They've seen God rescue David over and over and over again. But what? At this point, it's gotten too much. And they blame David for taking them to Philistia in the first place. Right, this would never have happened if David didn't make that decision. Or it's more of a, David has been nothing but trouble for us from the very beginning. Don't know why we signed up for this king. It's just one thing after another, one tight spot. But again, it's been one deliverance after another, not just one distress or misery. And I think finally, well, maybe not finally, but the text clearly emphasizes that David is getting that, or that he's understanding that despite his distress, it's still the Lord God that he finds refuge in and that he will turn to, because it's God who will deliver him. Because notice verse 6, they want to stone David, and what does David do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. Right, that's where David turns to in his misery, which again, this might be his lowest point so far, which is saying something, but in his distress, he seeks refuge and strength in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean specifically, that David strengthened himself in the Lord? I don't think that's more of an emotional thing, just where you go, I mean, there was clearly emotions here in verse 4, but I think David strengthening himself in the Lord means two things. First, if you remember back to chapter 23, when David is on the run from Saul, and Jonathan slips out to meet David, and we're told that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Do you remember what Jonathan did? You remember how Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God? He does that by reminding David of God's promise that he will be king. So to be strengthened in the Lord, at least in this context, is to turn, remember, and believe what God has promised. Right? Despite what's going around you, despite the way it seems, to be strengthened in the Lord is to recall what he has promised and to believe that that's what will happen. So that's one way. Also, notice that David summons Abiathar the priest and tells him to bring the ephod so that he can inquire of the Lord. So he strengthens himself by believing God's promise and then by seeking the Lord's word and his presence. And that right there, I think that's the lesson that David has been learning, that that's what faith does in times of misery and loss, right? It seeks the Lord in his presence, and it finds solace in his promises which he has given to us in Christ. And that's the correct response. When things are bad, when the bottom falls out, as it were, you go to the Lord. Now, again, contrast that with Saul. Chapter 28, Saul is also in great distress. It's the same word used here for David. And where does Saul turn? Again, to a medium, a witch. That's where his distress leads him, away from God, or trying to control circumstances, dictate the outcome for himself. And obviously, that's the unbelieving response. You see that contrast. David, in his distress, turns to the Lord. Saul, in his distress, turns away from the Lord. And the lesson, kind of the application for us, is that the measure of our faith is not whether bad things are happening to you, or they're not, right? Whether life in general or something specific is hard, going poorly, right? That's not the measure of faith, if bad things are happening to you. Right? Christ doesn't promise you the absence of misery and difficulty, right? The measure of faith is, what do you do in the face of misery and distress, when things are going badly for you? That's the question. Right? That's the test of our faith. And David, in his distress, he turns to the Lord his God, and what happens? Saul is met with silence. God answers David, and he tells David, what he needs to know. Because David knows, unlike Saul, that the Lord is his strength. That's the source of his strength. And if he has any chance at all, it has to be in reliance to God, not trying to manipulate or coerce or get around him. And again, it's the same thing for us. We are not king. We don't have an ephod like David. But we too, in times of distress, that's when that's when we turn to Christ, right? When things are going bad, we go to him, not away from him. So David will pursue the Amalekites. The problem is, he doesn't know where to find them. Right? Where does he go? God tells him that he will overcome and they will overtake. But what do you know? They just so happened to stumble on an Egyptian who was abandoned by his master, who happened to be an Amalekite, who just happened to be a part of the gang, who was raiding South Judah and who ransacked Ziklag. But obviously this is the Lord's direction and provision for David. And David finds the men, the troop of the Amalekites, singing, feasting, dancing. That would make you so mad, looking at that, when you know they have all your family and your children. And interestingly, the battle is over very quickly. Right? There's not much telling there. David comes upon them at twilight while they're partying and feasting, and he slaughters them, all of them, except 400 who had camels. And the emphasis of the chapter is that they are able to recover everything that was lost. And again, you're supposed to see the contrast. What is happening to Saul probably at this very moment? It could be right now. He's being killed, defeated by the Philistines, and yet David is the one defeating his enemy, right? And clearly, the Lord is with David and not with Saul. And with the rest of the chapter, we can highlight two things, and that's David's generosity and his admission that it's the Lord who has done all of this. And David's generosity, his benevolence as a ruler, the would-be king, is seen in two different scenes. The first one is when they cross the brook Bezor, where 200 of his men stay behind out of exhaustion, and they end up watching the supplies of David and his men. And when David and the 400 return from slaughter, some of the 400 want to exclude the 200 from receiving any of the plunder because they didn't fight. Right? They were too exhausted. You don't fight, you don't get to share in the spoils of war. But David is adamant. They are brothers, and more importantly, and this is the key, they serve the same Lord. Right? And so by virtue of that, they are all entitled to the same bounty. Right? And going through that reminds us kind of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20 about the landowner who hires some men at the beginning of the day, some in the middle, some at the later of the day, and he pays all of them the same. And the whole point is to not begrudge the kindness of the Lord, and Master. And David is proving himself to be that kind of a ruler, that kind of a king. There's no way of knowing this, but I wonder if Jesus had a story like that in his mind when he tells the parable that he does. And then when David gets back to Ziklag, he sends some of his spoil to the elders in Judah, right? That's obviously a political tactic of sort. He's building bridges. He's been away from the land. But notice in verse 27, 28, 29, 30, it's just one thing after another. David is very generous, giving gifts, giving blessing to as many people as he can. And that reminds us, do you remember in 1 Samuel 8, when we are told about the king, that what he will do, what's the one word that summarizes what the king does, what the king in Israel will do? It's take. Yeah, tax, but it's take. He'll take this, he'll take this, he'll take this, he'll take this. And David stands in contrast to that, at least for now he does, because he's doing nothing but giving. He's giving all, not all of it away, but a lot of it away to others to bless them, because he's a generous king. He's a good king, unlike Saul, and that's the kind of ruler the king of God's people should be. So David is generous. He's proving himself to be the correct, a good king. But more importantly, he knows that it's because of the Lord his God that he has all of this anyway. Right? As we said in verse 23, he's very clear that it's the Lord who gave them the victory, he preserved them, and he delivered them into his hand. Right? And verse 26, it's the enemies of the Lord that David fights. And remember, we're told that Samuel tells Saul that Saul has become the enemy of the Lord because of his rebellion. And that's the key for the king, obviously the key for everyone, but in the king of Israel, to remember that there is a God, and you are not him, and you must still submit to him if you have any chance. Right? And Saul is that warning of what happens when the king rebels against the Lord. Everything goes badly. And so that's really is the lesson for David to remember, to remain faithful to the Lord and all that he does. Because even though he is king, he is still subject to the true king of Israel. And that's the Lord his God. Again, we'll conclude 1 Samuel in 2 weeks with the downfall of Saul. But let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the truth that it reveals. We thank you for the story, the history of our redemption, and God, and how everything that we read and see, how it all leads to and culminates in our Lord Jesus, who came in our flesh to take on our sins and to die for our salvation and to be raised again that we might have new life. We pray, Lord God, as we enter into this last week, this Holy Week, that you give us eyes and hearts full of faith, that we are seeking to see Christ as he, in his atonement and his resurrection, God, for all the life and all the gifts that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you bind it again to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.